All right, what I want to talk about for just a few minutes this morning is the church calendar. And for many of you, you know, the church calendar is something that you become familiar with over the years. For others of you, I know it's something that's really still kind of new. And so every time we shift seasons, it's like, oh, what is this? What are we doing? The church calendar is obviously not something that God has imposed upon the church. It's something that the church in her wisdom has devised as a way of teaching and training her people, furthering us in discipleship so that we grow in our understanding of our story, what it means to be the people of God, what Christ has done for us, what God has planned and how he has executed that plan in Christ. And so I just want to give you a little overview, and then I want to talk for a few minutes about Epiphany, and that'll kind of be it for today. The church calendar has two halves, and then it has two layers. So let me talk about the two halves first. The two parts of the church year that we could talk about are what you call dominical time and ordinary time. Or if you want to think about it this way, extraordinary time and ordinary time. Dominical time tracks with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's from the Latin word for Lord. So it's that part of the calendar that follows the life of Christ. Now, when does the church year start? When does the new church year begin? Anybody remember? No? Stick to medicine, Greg. Starts with Advent. Yeah, starts with Advent. Yeah, the first Sunday in Advent is the first Sunday of the church year. So that's kind of the church's new year. Now, what is Advent all about? Guys, you got to speak up. Yeah, it's all about preparation for the coming of Christ. Now, that means that we, in a way, put ourselves in the shoes of the Old Covenant saints who looked ahead to his first coming, but it also means that we now look ahead to his final coming. So if you think about what Advent means, that's what it's all about. It's all about God's coming to us, the various ways that God comes to meet with his people, most especially the first and the final coming of Jesus. There's other ways that God comes to us as well, but those would be the big sort of anchoring events for the season of Advent. And that's four Sundays before Christmas. So you start four Sundays out before Christmas and you move towards Christmas. Okay, then we get to Christmas. Everybody knows what Christmas is about, right? About Santa Claus, yes, yes. Actually, here's a question for you. How did Santa Claus, or actually we could say St. Nicholas, ever come to be associated with Christmas? Say that again, I'm sorry. His feast day, yeah, his feast day falls in the month of December. Okay, so there really was, yes, you know, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus. There really was a St. Nicholas. And he lived in the 4th century. And he was one of the great saints. He was actually the bishop of the church at Myra, which is in modern-day Turkey. And was a great leader in the church and became known for his great generosity, especially to the poor. All kinds of stories there I won't go into today, but just know he's a very generous man. He's also probably best known for his participation in the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea is what, of course, gave us the Nicene Creed. And in those days, the church was still trying to figure out the doctrine of the Trinity. And you had a man by the name of Arius, who said that Jesus is the greatest of God's creatures, but he's not fully God. And when St. Nicholas met Arius at the Council of Nicaea and heard him spout forth this heretical view of Jesus, you know what he did? Punched him in the face. I would say that theological discourse has come a long way since those days. That's not quite the way we settle things today, but that's kind of how they did things back then. Council of Nicaea, you know, gives us the Nicene Creed, codifies that teaching of the Trinity. St. Nicholas was a big part of that. And so kind of with all these different events, and then his saint day falls on December 6th, he becomes associated with the season of Christmas. As a bishop, he wore a red bishop's suit. So you get the jolly man in the red suit who gives gift to the kids. And that's where that comes from. So actually, you know, like in my family, we never did the Santa Claus brings you presents thing, but we did talk a lot about the historic St. Nicholas, that's one of our heroes as Christians, and he truly is. But of course, Christmas itself, the real meaning of Christmas is the sending of the Christ into the world. That's what it's all about, the birth of Jesus into the world. And Christmas is a season that lasts how long? 12 days. Yeah, it's so important to remember that Christmas is a season. It's so helpful for us as the church because, you know, Christmas has become sort of a part of our culture and it's been heavily secularized. And then after December 25th, that's all over. But after December 25th, the church actually still got another 11 days to think about what it all means. After all the chaos of the season is over, after the, you know, no more parties or presents, it's just Christmas. What God has done, sending Christ into the world. You know how we got that name, Christmas? That word, mass? Yeah, that's the Latin word for sending. In fact, the last words of the Latin liturgy include that word, mass. That's why the Roman Catholics even today will refer to their whole service as the mass. That's the last word. The church is being sent out. And kind of the sense of we've met with God, now we're sent out to do mission. That's the idea. Jesus came to do the mission of God. Sent into the world to do the mission of God. 12-day season. Ends with Twelfth Night, January 5th. January 6th is Epiphany. Okay, so let's talk about Epiphany for just a minute. What, anybody know what the word Epiphany means? Okay, you got to speak up. Very good. Yeah, Epiphany means manifestation. It means revealing. It means appearance. It's a Greek term that's found in the New Testament. And that's really what Epiphany is all about. Now, there's some overlap between Christmas and that we often associate with Christmas actually also belong to Epiphany. What are the big events in Jesus' life that we remember during the season of Epiphany? Okay, yeah, in fact, if you look at the cover of your bulletin, you will see some fine Epiphany artwork. Okay, what do we have up here? You got the dove. What is that? The baptism of Jesus. Yeah, then what do you have here? This one's a little trickier. Okay, yeah, you got six clay purification pots of the Jews that show up in John chapter 2. Those get filled with water. Jesus turns the water into wine. That's part of Epiphany because that's his first miracle. That's the first sign that he does. So it's part of his initial manifestation. And then what do you have here in the bottom? Those two go together. Yeah, the star that signaled his birth, his coming, and the camels that brought the wise men. We don't know how many wise men there were, but yeah, tradition says three, so you get three camels. Okay, so those are the events that have to do with Epiphany. Now, chronologically, obviously, those are separated. The Magi come right at the time of his birth. His baptism happens when he's 30. His first miracle just after that. So there's this chronological gap. But theologically, thematically, those things go together because they're all about the revelation of who Christ is. That he's come to be the Savior, not just of Israel, but of the nation. So the Magi coming, they come from the east, and they're not Jews, they're Gentiles, they come bringing gifts, fulfills Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah prophesied this, it happens now. So it shows that his kingdom is going to be global. His baptism has to do with this revelation because of the voice from heaven and the dove that falls upon him from heaven. So it has to do with his identity as God's beloved son. He's baptized at age 30. That's when priests were ordained. And that included a baptism, a washing with water. That's when he begins to serve as our priest. And then his first miracle, which takes place in the context of a wedding, because he's come to be the bridegroom of the church of God's people. Okay, we'll talk more about Epiphany in just a minute. But then, how does Epiphany end? What's the last Sunday in Epiphany? This one's kind of tricky. The last big event in Epiphany is Transfiguration Sunday. Now, that's one that not all Christians agree on its placement. But as the way we follow the church calendar here, we put it at the end of Epiphany. So that's the last big sort of manifestation, revelation before Jesus begins to make a beeline for the cross. the transfiguration, when he is literally, they literally get to see his glory. They get a glimpse of his heavenly glory. And again, the voice speaks from heaven. Yes, part of Epiphany. No. It's not representative. No. I guess that'd be kind of hard to draw. I don't know. And then with, so you have Transfiguration Sunday. Then you have Ash Wednesday. Okay, which begins what season? Lent. Yeah. Now, how long is Lent? And why 40? Yeah, okay, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. What else? Yeah, okay, it rained 40 days and nights at the at Noah's day. Okay, what else? Okay, wandering in the wilderness. Yeah, you got these different periods of testing that have some block of 40, whether 40 days or 40 years. Okay, so the Lent is 40 days. Now, Ash Wednesday to Easter Sunday, okay, how do you get 40 days? You take out the Sunday. The Sundays don't count really as part of Lent. Okay, Lent is a season of, what are the big themes during Lent? Okay, sacrifice, fasting, suffering, warfare against Satan, against temptation. Yeah, those are the big themes of Lent. And but we don't count the Sundays because Sunday can never be a fast day. It's always a day of feasting. It's always a resurrection celebration. So you've got these little interruptions of Lent each week. But if the season itself is 40 days. Now, as you come to the last week, what's the Sunday right before Easter? Palm Sunday. Yeah, his triumphal entry into the city. And then later that week, what we call Holy Week, what do you have? Monday, Thursday. Yeah. So Monday, Thursday, what's that? Okay, yeah, the Last Supper. Okay. That is the night on which he was betrayed. Okay, and it's the night when Jesus celebrates a Passover meal with his disciples. But he transforms that Passover meal into what we know as the Lord's Supper or communion or the Eucharist. Okay. And we commemorate that with a big feast and the Lord's Supper. Monday, Thursday, what's that word Monday mean? It's not an English word. Yeah, new command, mandatum, for a command. So you've got Monday, Thursday, then you've got Good Friday, the day of his crucifixion, Holy Saturday, the day he spent in the tomb, and then Easter. And Easter starts you in a new season. And then what's the next big event after Easter? Or even before Pentecost? Okay, Ascension. Yeah. 40 days to Ascension. So we typically do the Sunday after. If something falls during the week, like Epiphany or Ascension, we move our observance to that to the following Sunday. So you have Ascension Sunday, and then 50 days after Easter, you have Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit. And then the next Sunday is Trinity Sunday, kind of summing everything up. And that's the whole dominical cycle. So you've gone from his birth, his earthly ministry, the revelation of who he is, his suffering on the cross, his rising again, his ascending into heaven, and his pouring out the Spirit. And that's the whole story. That's about half the year. Now, the other half of the year is what I call ordinary time, and sometimes that's referred to as the season of Trinity, or the season of Pentecost, or the season of the church, even as used. Now, I talked about two layers as well. That's the basic layer. Layered on top of that is what you could call the ecclesiastical year, and that is different saints' days that fall at different times throughout the year, okay, or different church history days that fall throughout the year, such as, throw some examples out. Okay, All Saints Day. Yeah, how do we get All Saints Day? You know how we got All Saints Day? Because over time, there were so many saints being commemorated, there wasn't any more room on the calendar. So they just rolled them all into one, into a day for all the saints. Okay? Yeah, exactly. It was an uprising, yeah. Ordinary Christians demanding. Obviously, we see All Saints as a little bit different than say what you have in the Roman Catholic Church, where in the Roman Catholic Church only a select few Christians are saints. We would say all Christians are saints. We're all holy in Christ Jesus. So November 1st is All Saints Day. Okay? And you've got other you've got other saints' days that, of course, we're all familiar with. St. Patrick's Day, St. Valentine's Day, maybe St. Augustine's Day. We talked about St. Nicholas Day, these different saints' days. Okay? Reformation Day, October 31st, commemorating when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Okay, just happened on the eve of All Saints Day. Okay, so that's the ecclesiastical calendar that is layered on top of this foundational tracking with the life of Christ. Okay? Ooh. Oh, yeah. I mean, a lot of times that would happen, especially in, certainly, I don't know about Eastern Orthodox, but certainly in a lot of Roman Catholic cultures that happens, yeah, where if you're born on a particular day, the saint for that day or one of the saints, that's how you got your name. Yeah, certainly. I don't know. And, of course, you have, when you talk about these different seasons then in the church year, you've got different colors, you've got different hymns. And one thing that we want to do is get past just sort of Christmas and Easter as sort of the high points of the church year. Because if you just have Christmas and Easter in your church calendar, you don't really get the whole flow of the story. See, I think of the things that's important about the church calendar, it's really a way of entering into that story, sort of learning to inhabit that story, make that story your own. That story becomes your story. You know, we're united to Christ Jesus. So Paul says in Romans 6, we're baptized into his death, his burial, his resurrection. We're baptized into that whole story. That narrative, his narrative, now becomes ours. And the church calendar is a way, kind of a teaching tool, it's a way of reminding us of that continually. Now let's talk about Epiphany just a little bit more. If you take your bulletin, if you got it with you, we sang several of the classic Epiphany hymns. Now, we're all familiar with Advent music and Christmas music. Okay? Great Advent hymns like, O Come, Emmanuel, Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus. Christmas hymns like, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Angels Have Heard on High, that kind of thing. We're familiar with Easter hymns like, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. We're not as familiar with hymns that go with the other seasons of the year. But we sang several of these today. Brightest and Best, okay, clearly about the wise men coming and bringing gifts. If you turn over to page 6, you sort of find there what is really the ultimate Epiphany hymn. I mean, it's the ultimate Epiphany hymn because it covers everything. Written by Kelius Sedulius back in the 5th century. And set to a new tune in 1998. And you can just go through the different verses. And it's all there. That first verse, okay, the slaughter of the innocent, Herod's attack on the Christ child because it's been revealed by the Magi who this child is, Herod attacks. Second verse has to do with the Magi. Third verse, his baptism. Fourth verse, the miracle. That first miracle, turning water into wine. So there you have it. That runs the gamut. That's Epiphany. As with Gladness, Men of Old, that's another classic Epiphany hymn about the wise men. And the one that we closed with, well, How Lovely Shines the Morning Star, one of the communion hymns, again, another Epiphany hymn. And then the Son of God Goes Forth to War, which actually is an interesting hymn because sometimes it gets put with Epiphany. Sometimes it gets put with Lent. You know, the warfare theme picks up on Lent, but there's also some overlap with Epiphany as well there. So that's some of the hymnody that goes with the season of Epiphany. The color for Epiphany is usually green, having to do with new life, the growth of Jesus from a boy into a man, and the new life that he brings. Okay? Gilbert? Right. You're asking about Christians who don't observe a calendar? Yeah. Well, what you have in a lot of Christian circles today is a sort of truncated calendar of just Christmas and Easter. And again, I think the problem with that is you don't get the whole story. You just get a couple high points. One aspect of the church calendar that's really helpful is you take a season like Lent. Okay? Who wants to talk about suffering all the time? Nobody. I mean, you don't want a sermon on suffering every week. You don't want hymns about suffering every week. On the other hand, suffering, wouldn't you agree, is a major biblical theme? And so it's something we do need to deal with. We need teaching on it. We need songs that maybe are not as bright and cheery, but deal with those darker themes in Scripture. The church calendar has a way of bringing balance to all this, so we don't escape having to deal with those things. You can't just avoid those things. I mean, they're coming, and they're coming every year. But then on the other hand, you don't get overwhelmed by them either, that when they're not there to stay. They're there for a chunk of the year, and then you move on. And I think that's really, really helpful. I think that's part of the wisdom of the church calendar, is it takes us through these different themes, these different cycles, and so you sort of get the fullness of it. I think the lectionary readings do this too. It's a schedule of readings that goes with the church calendar. It's a way of keeping, say, me as the pastor from just preaching on the same themes again and again and again, or having the same readings again and again and again, or the same hymns again and again and again. It builds variety into your Christian experience. Now, again, it's not a matter of law. It's a matter of wisdom. Nobody can impose this observance on you. Okay? But it is a matter of wisdom. Okay? Yeah, okay. Those raise really good questions to deal with. As far as, I said that nobody can impose the church calendar upon you. The reality is any way you do church life, even if you totally reject the church calendar, you still got somebody picking the hymn and the sermon text and the reading and leading in prayer. And there's still something just in the nature of the case if you're going to have a community that's being imposed upon you. Okay, Ferris talked about that a little bit. In a sermon, and also I think address some of that first objection, that anything that's sort of pre-planned, is it not as sincere? If you really press that to consistency, you'd have to do away not just with a church year, and not just with set prayers, but you'd have to do away with hymnody too. Because, if you're going to sing something together, it's got to be pre-composed. It's got to be written already, and then you've all got to submit yourselves to that text and that music. Now, in terms of biblical worship, obviously in the Old Covenant, this is the way worship was. If you were a priest, you didn't go make up new rituals every time you offered a sacrifice. God laid it down in exact detail. But even when we come to the New Covenant, we see that same kind of, there are ways in which we see the wisdom of that reflected in New Testament worship as well. So, for example, in Acts chapter 2, when it talks about the earliest Christians, it talks about how they came together here, I'll just read it to you. This is in Acts chapter 2. After Pentecost, the disciples have started to teach and preach. And this is what it says at the end of the chapter, kind of the outcome, a summation of what it was like. It says, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with glad and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Even earlier than that, back in verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayer. Okay, now several things here. In the breaking of the bread, that's the Lord's Supper, Jesus gave them a very specific pattern to follow, a ritual for the Last Supper. He did the meal, and then he said, do this. So do it just the way I did it. You know, use these words and these actions and these elements. So there you have ritual. It also says the prayer. Okay, now that could mean that they were praying spontaneously, and I'm sure that there was some of that. But also, that was a common way of referring to the singing of the Psalms. So the prayers, the singing of the Psalms, and then you see that in chapter 4. This is after persecution has broken out. And they respond to this with a prayer meeting. It says in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, when they heard that is when they heard the decree of the chief priests, the Jewish leaders, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, and then basically they pray Psalm 2. They raised their voice with one accord. Okay, that means they prayed it, or really probably they sang it together. So you've got this, for lack of a better term, this, and you can ask the question, how did they do it together? They probably had it memorized. And that's how they were able to sing it together. So there was this, this memorized tradition, these rituals, this order, these patterns through their service, things that they did in unison. You can look at the book of Revelation, and you see these kind of coordinated, ritualized liturgical actions. Revelation is worship in heaven. Okay, if there's any place where worship would be spontaneous, you would think that it's there, but it's all planned out. It's from the heart, of course, but it's all planned out, and it's that heavenly liturgy that we participate in each Lord's Day. And actually, if you read through the book of Revelation, you see, I mean, it unfolds as a worship service in heaven. All the different things that happen correspond to actions we're doing in the sermon. Okay. Yeah. Your partner? Yeah. Right. Yeah. And what Lewis says, this is in, is it Letters to Malcolm? Is that where he deals with this? What Lewis says is, if the liturgy is constantly changing, you're always focused on learning the new steps and not on the one that you're worshiping. And I wonder sometimes if all the, sort of our addiction to novelty and worship in the church today is not this desire that we have somewhere deep down inside, a sinful desire to not have to deal directly with God. We can keep our minds off of God and on even what's happening up in front of us if it's constantly changing. Now, I know in a liturgical service you can take your mind off God too. But there's built-in patterns that are constantly bringing you face-to-face with God. Okay, somebody had a question. Yeah. I mean, it's interesting. I mean, you can point out all kinds of examples. Like in Luke chapter 4, this too fits with Epiphany, the first time Jesus comes into a synagogue to publicly teach after his baptism. They took the scroll, a scroll that has Isaiah, and they handed it to him. And he read from a pre-selected reading. The ancient synagogue had a lectionary. That is, they had the readings planned out for the whole year, and then they would cycle through those readings. And so you're getting these scripture readings, and every synagogue is reading the same passages. And, of course, the church picked up on that. And the church devised her own lectionaries, then matching New Testament readings with Old Testament readings to show you the connections that are there. But, yeah, Luke chapter 4, it's a great example of this kind of thing as well. They just hand him the open scroll, and he reads from it. Why was it open to Isaiah? That was the predetermined lectionary reading for that Sabbath day. And that's when he reads and says, "This scripture is fulfilled in your midst today." Of course, Jesus could have said that about any scripture, but that's what it happened to be. Okay, so just to review, you've got the church calendar, two halves, two layers. The two halves, the dominical cycle and then ordinary time. The dominical cycle starting with Advent, you know, four Sundays before Christmas, it's kind of like if you're going to throw a big party, you got to plan for it. Okay, that's what Advent is. It's party planning for Christmas. You're building up expectation, okay? Then Christmas, 12-day season, the birth of Jesus into the world, the coming of the Son of God into the world. Then you've got Epiphany, his manifestation to the world, the Magi coming, his baptism, his first miracle. That culminates with Transfiguration Sunday. Ash Wednesday begins Lent. Themes of Lent have to do with suffering and warfare. And that runs 40 days, not counting Sundays, from Lent. You've got then Palm Sunday, and then what we call Holy Week, with Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and then Easter, or Easter could also be called Pascha. That might be a better name for it. I'm not going to try to change it, but that's a more biblical word, and it is at the season of Passover. That's what most Christians in the world use, Pascha. But you've got Easter, Pascha, that goes till Ascension and Pentecost. And then Pentecost begins, you've got Trinity Sunday, and then Ordinary Time. There's one other day then added, kind of on the back end of Ordinary Time, which is a more recent, it's kind of a 20th century addition to the church calendar, and I'm just making mention of it here because we do observe it here, and that is Christ the King Sunday, which is the last Sunday in the church year. And sort of serves as a culmination, looking ahead to that day when the kingdom will come in its fullness. You may talk about that a little bit during Advent because we talk about all the different ways that God comes to us and he will come again in Christ. But Christ the King kind of ties up all those loose threads and says, remember, there is a fulfillment coming. You know, the end of the story is yet to be. We know how it's going to end, but it hasn't happened yet, and so Christ the King is a day to look ahead to that. Okay, so there's your church calendar sort of in a nutshell. All right, any questions? Yeah, Amy? Yeah, well, I've written out some for different parts of the church here. We've got some stuff on our website that you could look at that kind of summarize some of these things. And you have to remember, too, while this is largely standardized, it's not totally standardized, so there is some variation. So part of the reason I wanted to write some of these things down is to nail down how we as a church are going to do some of these things. Like in some circles, Advent is sort of another Lent. It's a very penitential season. And we don't really emphasize that during Advent. We emphasize more the expectation and that kind of thing. Because you don't really need two penitential seasons. But even the Roman Catholic Church is moving away from Advent as really a penitential season. So some of the stuff on the website, and then I can recommend a book to you as well. It's by Lawrence Paul Stuckey. Yeah. it's called Calendar, Christ Time with the Church. And it's a pretty good overview of the church calendar. He's a United Methodist liturgical theologian, but that book is just kind of very generic, but it's got a lot of good history and some good biblical theology in it too. That might be the best intro to read. Okay, anything else? David? Yeah. Say that again. Oh, colors? Yeah. Each season is typically associated with colors. And again, there you find wide variation among different branches of the church, and even within certain branches of the church, different. There still can be a lot of variation. You know, there's primary, secondary, and tertiary colors, and even that's not always agreed upon. But some of it makes sense. So, for example, you know, green is typical for Epiphany. Green or red is used for the season of Pentecost or the season of the church, depending on what you want to emphasize. Blue is typically used for Advent because it's the birth of a king. Blue will also be used for Ascension because it's the ascension of the king. Gold or white for Christmas. Usually black or purple for Lent. Yeah, so I think part of the reason for the variation in the colors is that's kind of a psychological thing, and some of it makes sense. I mean, obviously black for Lent makes a lot of sense. If that's a season when we focus more on suffering. But you know, the other psychological connections obviously could vary quite a bit. So we don't want to be dogmatic about colors, but that is one thing we try to call attention to. We call attention to the different seasons and the different themes with different colors. Anything else? Okay, let me pray for us, and this will also be a prayer for the meal, and we can start to do our rearranging of the room. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that he is our Savior, that he is our King. We thank you that he is coming again to finish what he started. And in the meantime, Father, we pray that you would grow us in faithfulness, that you would grow us in maturity, that we would be more and more carrying out the mission that you have given to us in the power of your Spirit. And Father, we pray that we would minister to those around us in word and in deed, that we would be bearing the fruit of the Spirit, that we would be more and more living out our union with Christ Jesus. And Father, we thank you as we're about to eat together. We pray that you bless our meal, that we might eat and drink to your glory in union with Christ and in unity with one another. This we pray in his name. Amen.